talk to you about this morning is a doctrinal reality that is rooted in our salvation. And it is the fact that once you have come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scripture goes into great detail about what that really is. It's not just acknowledging that Jesus was an historical figure. That's kind of how I started out. I was a church-going young man when I was a child. My parents headed up the youth group. So I knew that there was such a person as Jesus. And I understood that he had died on Calvary's cross, and ostensibly I understood that he had died for the sinners, for the sins of the world. But I did not ever at any point in that time make that personal for me. It wasn't until I got to college and my college roommate explained to me that that was actually a personal decision. And so coming to faith in Jesus Christ is a decision that each individual needs to make. Well, then comes the question about living that life in Christ and recognizing that as time goes on, you inevitably stumble and make mistakes. How secure are you in that relationship? And that's what we're going to talk about today, because one of the things I want you to understand is if you are in Christ, you're in Christ in an eternal relationship that nothing can change. It is the covenant with God and a covenant from God. It is rooted in his character. It is built upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not something that you need to cling to in order to preserve it. It is a done transaction when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. So there are some passages of scripture that are raised up and saying, wait, what about this? And so we're going to look at some of those. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Father God, we want to thank you this morning for the opportunity to just lift our voices to you and praise you. Thank you for the knitting of our hearts together as a family as we worship. We pray for Josh and his family and protect them, Lord. Help them through this bug, and may he be, and all of them be present next week as we meet together for our big annual meal. Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We know that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so, Lord, use it just simply to instruct us and help us to see how great and wonderful and majestic you are. So, Father, guide our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, salvation is God's gift. It is a gift that is given to those who are in need of a Savior and have recognized that need. Romans 6:26 or 6:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. The reality is the recognition that we as individuals have sinned against the impeccable mandates of a holy God, but he has not abandoned us to that. His extraordinary love offers to us a free gift of eternal life to all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't begin without at least laying down the foundation that what I'm about to say only applies to those who have made that transaction, who have come to the place where they are recognizing that they do trust in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says to them, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." In other words, it's necessary for you, heart by heart, to make sure that my trust is resting in Jesus Christ. And if it is, then you enter into a relationship with the living God that he says he gives to you as a free gift, eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that eternal life is a long time. If you understand the word eternal, it's really a long time. And so it is an everlasting covenant, an everlasting relationship with the living God. Another evidence of the work of God in us is revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul talks about the Holy Spirit, being a seal in us. So when we do make that deal, that transaction with God, when we come to the place of saying, Lord, I acknowledge that I am a sinner, and I really have no response or remedy for that. I'm guilty as charged. But I understand that the Lord Jesus has paid my debt, and because he's paid that, I can be free of the guilt of it. And with that then comes the eternal life relationship with the living God. God then authenticates all of that by his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the entering of you by the Holy Spirit is a seal. God puts his seal on you. And that, again, it's another indicator that this is an everlasting relationship. This isn't broken by some mistake you made or some difficulty that you've fallen into or some low period in your life. If you belong to the living God, the Spirit is in you and he seals you. And also it goes on to tell us how that Spirit is a deposit, a down payment. It's what God is saying, that this is just the beginning of all that awaits everyone who comes to me through the work of my Son. It is really just a remarkable thing for us to consider that. And I want to drive it home because it's just so important to us in terms of understanding what it is that we're protecting here as we go forward. In John chapter 10, Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So our whole opportunity to spend some time studying this morning is rooted in this reality that salvation is a free gift from God, that is the erasing of our sins and establishes an eternal life relationship between us and the living God. Now, if you're not in that spot, then the first thing you need to do is to become a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to make sure that your trust is resting on him, that all of the human effort has been recognized as futile. You are not saved by your own effort, by your own generosity, by your own whimsical nature, by your own creativity or brilliance. You are saved as a sinner because of what Jesus Christ has done, and that is all. It's recognizing, it's coming to the realization of the desperate need that we have, no matter how gifted we might be in other ways, to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the most important thing to understand. But I also want us to understand that that is a transformative relationship. That because we come to Jesus Christ, he begins to make us aware of how much he has done for us. For example, not only are our sins forgiven, we are told about how when Christ became the sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross, his offering, his death, became the substitute for us. And now we are forgiven our sins. We're cleansed from them. But more than that, now the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us so that when the Father looks at us, he sees us in the righteousness of his Son. That's an extraordinary thing, because if you're like me, I try to do the best I can, but I'm far from righteous in my own efforts. I can have a temper or a snappy word, or I can drive with a heavy left foot, a right leaded foot, whatever you want. I don't remember. Oh, yeah, the right one. My wife will tell you a little bit more about my driving if you take her aside. She's got observations that she's made. But we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. One of my favorite illustrations of that is to imagine that if all of the Christians are people like a white sheet of paper. Imagine us being a white sheet of paper. In this case, white being the wrong color, it would be sin. But if you look at a white sheet of paper through a rose-colored glass, what you're going to see is rose-colored. And so it is when Jesus is looking, when God is looking at us through Jesus, he doesn't see what we're made of. He sees what Jesus makes us into. And at the same time, he has a rose-colored crayon, and he is in the process of coloring that piece of paper and transforming it into what he sees through Jesus Christ. So you're on a journey, being made more and more like Jesus, but all the way you're being viewed through Jesus, and God sees the righteousness of Christ in you. It is an extraordinary thing that he has done for us in redemption. He has lifted us out of the miry clay and made us brand new people. And he says to us, this is an everlasting relationship. It is forever. It goes on forever. If it were possible to lose this, then it would suddenly not be eternal. It would have been 10-year relationship or 6-year or 3-day or whatever. It wouldn't be eternal, but God says with his own book here that it is an everlasting relationship. So it leads us to an indelible conclusion, and that is that God's motivation for us is love, not fear. He does not want us living our Christian life in the fear that he's going to take that back because we failed to perform or keep our nose clean, or keep the way straight. Instead, he motivates us by love. Years ago, I was part of a panel of pastors that were involved in answering questions at a Bible study group that met for several months, and then at the end, they had a luncheon together, and they would invite pastors, and all through the Bible study, when they get to the questions that were too divisive or hard, they would write them down. And then they just asked the pastor's panel. They had us sit there, and for the price of lunch, you had to sit on the panel and answer the questions. Well, inevitably, the question comes up, can you lose your salvation? And I was sitting there with a total of 5 of us, and I was the only one defending the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. So I realized that you're going to hear this from a lot of different sources, that people say, no, you better be careful. You cannot go too far, and then God will remove from you what he has done in you. And I believe that the scripture says that that is impossible because it's rooted in the promise of God and the free gift of God, and so it's not possible for it to be removed. It is impossible for you to lose that which he has done for you through your conduct or through anything else. They would say to me, you are wrong on this because what you're going to do is give people license to go do whatever they want. The fear is what keeps people in line. That set me on a track of learning that it is actually love that God uses to motivate us to do his will. It's love that he calls to our hearts from. So it's like a family. Like a healthy family, I hope it was true of yours, but even if not, you understand what a healthy family would look like. If a child in a healthy family is moving along and then does something that's horribly wrong, the parents in that family don't look at that child and say, that's it with you, turkey. You're out of here. We have nothing more to do with you. You're gone. Well, they're going to be disappointed with what happened, for sure. But the love, the bond between parent and child, they're not going to stop loving them and earnestly trying to get them right back on the right track again. God motivates us through love, not fear. And when we put our trust in him, he is the God who gives to us as a free gift eternal life. And he says, no one will pluck you out of my hand. And that no one would be you too, for that matter. You cannot undo what God has done because God did it all. So, The next question that's raised is, well, yeah, but what about those passages in the scripture that seem to say that you can lose your salvation? One of those is in Philippians chapter 2, or at least raises the question. Philippians chapter 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, we've covered that in the past. We've gone into it in depth. Maybe you weren't here. And if you're not here, then I'm going to have to invite you to go onto our website and find that message, because we're not going to deal with it today. But I will tell you this, that the issue is not the salvation of your soul. If you'll study that passage in its context, it has nothing to do with your soul. The message is the fellowship, the church. The apostle there is calling them to walk with humility with one another and to work on preserving the unity of their fellowship. That's what you have to work out with fear and trembling. Because you can easily, through your negative attitude or critical spirit, create a fissure in a congregation and cause a split. And sometimes congregations don't survive a split and they die out. It's happened. Everyone here knows of a church that has ceased to exist because of problems within. And that's what the apostle is saying. Deal with that. It's not about your soul. But then there's another one in Hebrews chapter 6. This is a fun one, and that's the one we're going to look at. So after all of this, turn into Hebrews chapter 6, because that's where we're going to land. Hebrews chapter 6 gives to us an interesting thing. It says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we shall do if God permits. Then verse 4 is where it gets dicey. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Well, what's going on here? Well, one of the things, again, whenever you're dealing with any passage of Scripture, the underlying context of it helps you to understand what's going on here. Anytime you take verses out of their context, you're going to probably fall into a trap trying to understand what they say. And so we need to go look at the context of these verses. What is going on here? And the context for us actually begins in the previous chapter, chapter 5. Take a look at verse 10. The author of the book of Hebrews has been writing to this group and exhorting them to become more mature in their walk with Jesus Christ and to press on. He wants them to understand things. And so he's come to this place in chapter 5, verse 10, where he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't need to take the time and going into what the order of Melchizedek is, because I know you already understand that and could fully teach that to someone else as well. So, well, maybe not, huh? Well, listen to what he says in verse 11. Now, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So here is our context. he is writing to them, and he's ready to instruct them about this doctrine of the order of Melchizedek, and he pulls a full stop, and he says, man, he says, I am frustrated by this, because I'm ready to unpack for you some very important things to understand about the priesthood of Jesus Christ and how that is a priesthood that's organized differently than the Levitical priesthood. But you guys are way behind the eight ball here in terms of understanding doctrine that you should understand by now. You have dull of hearing. You are should be eating steak, and all you're doing is still sucking down the formula. And so he warns them in this next passage about the consequences of that. So understand, our coming into this passage is his rebuking them for their immaturity. That's the operational issue here. It's immaturity. He is acknowledging, accepting the fact that they are believers, but they are believers who are not really growing. Well, in chapter 6, he says, leave the elementary teachings about the Christ and press on to maturity. Move forward. Get the lead out and grow. He says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith, of instructions about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He's saying, you guys have a bunch of the basic stuff down. You get the baptisms, you get the judgment, you get a lot of the basic things of Christianity, of the doctrines that we believe, but you are falling short of the richness of the treasure, the storehouse of our God, in terms of the deeper things that he wants you to understand. And then he gives them this warning. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If he's not talking about their salvation, what's he talking about? He's talking about their maturity. And here's the challenge that he's giving. He is saying, listen, if you come into the body of Christ and you become a saved individual and you begin the journey of growing, and then you come to the place where you just are content with what you know and not interested in learning anymore, not diligent in studying, not pursuing, not trying to understand deeper things, then there can come into your life a petrifying effect that makes it impossible, he says, although he does acknowledge there in verse 3 that if God permits, there could be a change of that. So God always rules this. But that there can be a fossilizing of your ability to go deeper in your theology and in your understanding. So what he's saying is that you can just kind of become a Christian and just enter into the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but be content at that point with having a place in church and coming on a regular basis, but not ever taking advantage of any of the Sunday schools or Bible studies or going deeper or reading or studying or learning or growing or pushing yourself or pushing to know more and understand more and gather up more. And he says what happens is that you become petrified. Now, why is he coming to that? Because he himself is an extraordinary student of the Scriptures. In fact, studying this passage made me realize that he sees something in the Old Testament that I never saw. But when you study it, you realize, my goodness sakes, what an insightful discovery. For he's recognizing that as you watch the nation of Israel as they came out of the land of Egypt, that the Lord was giving them multiple opportunities to grow in their faith and to grow in their trust of him. The first thing he did is he said to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, and the death angel will pass over your house. And so by faith, they put the blood up. And as a result of that, they were led out of the land of Egypt. And they came to the Red Sea, And then as they were by the Red Sea, all of a sudden they see Pharaoh's chariots on the horizon. And he turned to Moses and they said, is it no small thing to you that we have come all the way out here just to be killed by Pharaoh and his troops in the wilderness here? And so Moses turns to the Lord and cries out for help. And the Lord says, Moses, raise your staff. And he raises his staff and the waters part and the nation of Israel walks across on dry ground. And God delivered them. And then they went from there on their way to Mount Sinai, and they came to a place called Meribah, and there they lacked water. And so they were whining and complaining about not having water. And so God said to Moses, take your staff and strike the rock, and the water will come out. And then they went on, and the Lord provided for them manna because they were whining about the food. And then the Lord provided for them meat because they were whining about the manna. By the time we get to the Promised Land, where they're on the edge of the Promised Land, they get ready to send in the spies. They send in the spies, and the spies come back and say, you're right, the land is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is awesome, but we are grasshoppers in their sights. We don't dare do this. And the people believed the 10 spies who brought back the negative report. And God said, these 10 times, you have tested me, and that's it. I'm drawing a line. You are now going to go out into the wilderness, and for the next 40 years, I'm going to lead you through the wilderness. I'm going to erase this generation, and I'm going to raise up the next generation, and they will come into the Promised Land. If you remember the account, they kind of repented of their attitude and formed an army and tried to go in, but they were soundly defeated because God was not with them. And so God took them out into the wilderness. He didn't punish them by killing them or anything. He just let them live out their lives, raising their children, doing things, men taking care of their affairs. He provided them with manna, provided them with water. He took care of them for 40 years. There were 1.2 million people in that generation. At least we're told that there were 600,000 fighting of age to fight among the men, so equal number of women. 1.2 million. Moses writes Psalm 90 about the experience. He just describes it as a gut-wrenching experience. I calculated at one time, I forget exactly, but it was like 3 funerals an hour for 40 years, we'll say. I should recalculate that, so take it with a grain of salt. But he brought the next generation up to the land. Okay, end of that story. This author looks at that and he says, you realize what happens? That there comes a place, if you don't continue to grow, where you just don't care about growing anymore. And it's no longer important to you. And so his exhortation to them is, move on. Keep growing. Keep pursuing. Keep studying. Keep learning. In fact, I love the fact that if you'll look at chapter 7, verse 1, he does that with them. After he gets through rebuking them in chapter 6, in chapter 7, he comes right back to where he had left off in chapter 5. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And he goes on in chapter 7 and he unpacks Melchizedek. Well, the language that we have here, he says to us in verse 6 of chapter 6, those that have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. He says, what do you think you're going to do? Just go back and start all over again? Like you can begin at the beginning? When you come into the body of Christ, you must just keep right on growing. Keep on learning. Press on. Make the hard decision to reap the very best of it. And then he comes to this last illustration in 7 and 8. The ground that drinks the rain which falls on it brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it's tilled, and it receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. Well, the ground could be cursed. If you planted something in your ground and all that came up was thorns and thistles, you'd have to make a hard choice about this kind of ground. Because you'd say to yourself, that's not what I planted, but that's what I got. So why is that happening? And you might just say, I'm going to abandon this and have nothing more to do with it. Or you might burn it off and try again. If you burn off the thorns and the thistles, you don't burn up the ground. You know, this illustration doesn't invalidate what we're talking about here. The ground is still spared. What you're burning up is the fruit. It's the fruit of the immature that doesn't bear any real contribution to the kingdom of God. But the exhortation that he has is, don't let that be you. Bear fruit. Grow. Be that kind of a Christian that is pressing on and growing. I would equate some of this to like a mansion. I don't own a mansion, but I've seen mansions. And some of them are pretty majestic. So let's imagine the most magnificent mansion you've ever seen. This mansion, when you come into the door, through the door, this welcoming area, this foyer, is beautiful. I mean, it's got artwork on the walls. There's some nice couches for sitting on. There's a table in the middle of it with some snacks and some drinks. And you realize that, man, I just came from some pretty nasty cold weather outside into this. This is warm. This is comfortable. This is nice. This is beautiful. And you can kind of just look around at that and think, this is a great mansion. And you haven't seen anything yet. Because down outside of this room are multiple hallways. You go down one hallway, the first thing you'll discover is an art room that's been hung up. All kinds of art and beautiful things to observe. And then you go down the hall a little further, and there's another room, and they've got a bowling alley. This mansion has its own bowling alley. Did you know that they have a bowling? They do. They have their own bowling alley. And across the hallway from that is a theater. And then you can go on down to the end and open that door, and there's a magnificent indoor pool down there. Huge, big thing. And then that's just one hallway. There's other hallways with extravagant, unbelievable things down each one of those hallways. That, my friends, is what the body of Christ and what the relationship with an infinite God is like. There is no exhausting what it is to learn and do and see happen in the hands of an almighty God. But there is some who come into the foyer and they like the fact that it's dry now and warm, and there's some nourishment and a place to sit, and never leave the foyer to go explore the rest of the mansion. God has so much that's available, but it takes work. It's diligent. It requires study. It requires effort to understand it. And so the Lord wants us to understand one thing about our salvation. Well, he wants us to understand many, but we are focusing on this one thing right here. And that is, when you are in Jesus Christ, you are with him forever. It is an eternal relationship. It's not cut short because of your failure and your sin, your immaturity or anything else. It's a bond that cannot be broken. Nothing can end it. That's the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And so he gives to us this memorial, this reminder to us, which is what communion is. The Lord Jesus, in order to help us understand that we are not just BFFs, we're not buds and best friends that have come together for the purpose of walking or journeying for a while together. We are in a bonded relationship when you come to Jesus Christ through faith. It's a relationship that is rooted in the finished work of his, of Calvary's cross. And as a result of that, it becomes for us a place of understanding what he has done for us and having that confidence that it is a finished work. It's done. And so the Lord Jesus gave to us, because he knows that we need to be constantly reminded of this, a ceremony, a meal that is designed to remind us. He gave us the bread. He said, this is my body, which is for you. He gave us the juice. He said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. And he says to us, I want you to partake in this so that you will remember the covenant that we have, that you are not going to be lost. You are in my hand. You cannot be lost. When you belong to Jesus Christ, it cannot be undone. It is the testimony of Scripture. God is okay with the fact that you know that. And I believe, like he believes, that you're not going to see that as a license to sin, that you need to have a club over your head in fear, but you're going to see that as a motivation to love him more than you've ever loved him before. I'm going to ask those that are helping serve communion, if you'd come and get things ready, because we're going to take communion today and recognize this reality that we are in a permanent relationship. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, if he is your Savior, then I want you to know that you can... This is your table. You are here for this purpose. If you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, well then, you need to make sure that you do so. You've got to have that transaction with him. It's not the words of a prayer. It is the action of a heart that says, I acknowledge I am not able to fix myself. I need someone who can fix me, who can make me whole. And when you recognize that that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price so that you can have a whole life, and he'll partner with you in it, then you are ready for this table. Now and on into the future, it's a reminder to us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given it, he said, and he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is your proclamation. I rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for such a great salvation. Thank you for such a loving, loving relationship. That you would trust us with this kind of reality, this truth. Because you know that we are going to be motivated by love far better than by fear. And thank you, Lord, for giving us our own personal examples of times when people have betrayed us, but love overcame it. Lord, as we participate together in this communion together today, we just pray that you would help us to not only savor the relationship that we have with you and its permanence, but that we would also partner with you to go deeper and deeper into all the things you want to teach us. Lord, we would pray for each soul here, that we would be an open book and you would write whatever you want upon us. Show us your will. Show us your heart. Show us your word. Show us your truth. Lead us, Lord.